Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we will read verses 13 to 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This is an exchange between a man in a crowd and the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." When this account occurs, Jesus is nearing the end of his public ministry. The transfiguration has occurred, and Jesus is now openly teaching about his death and resurrection that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem, as the scriptures have foretold. And Jesus is on one last teaching tour, making his way from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And by this time, the religious leaders have largely rejected Jesus as Messiah and are openly hostile to him. The scribes and Pharisees, the text says earlier, begin to press him hard, to provoke him to say something that they can use to discredit him and put him to death. And meanwhile, the crowds are gathering in the many thousands such that they're trampling on one another. And this is the context in which this account occurs. And just prior to being interrupted, the Lord is teaching on serious spiritual truths. He gives a warning to beware of hypocritical false religion. He gives a warning to fear God rather than fear man. And in this teaching, he actually teaches that the pivotal factor on which one's eternal destiny depends is who you publicly acknowledge him to be. And he gives two encouragements to his disciples, one of God's care for them, and two, how God will provide for them in the coming persecution. So the Lord is teaching critical spiritual truths, matters of supreme and eternal significance. And then verse 13, matters of life and death, heaven and hell. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now the man addressed Jesus as teacher, and it was not uncommon at this time for rabbis to arbitrate such family and civil disputes. But this man's request was wildly inappropriate and motivated by crass materialism. Not only is he indifferent to the profound spiritual truths that the Lord is teaching, but having grown tired of impatiently waiting for Jesus to finish, he interrupts him. So greatly does he desire material wealth, and so little does he regard spiritual wealth, that he would not only deny himself the words of eternal life, but by his interruption, he would deny the rest of the crowd as well. Therefore, Jesus' response does not imply that Christians should disengage from the matters of everyday life. Rather, it means this man's values and priorities were completely backward, and the Lord will not leave off the teaching of spiritual truth on which eternal destinies depend to indulge this man's selfishness. Warren Wiersbe notes, like too many people today, he wanted Jesus to serve him, but not save him. So that's the interruption. You can see on your outline, I've broken it down into three parts. That's part one, the interruption. This is part two, the imperative. Note the transition from him in verse 14 to them in verse 15. Jesus is now addressing the crowd, and Jesus, the master teacher without peer, uses even an interruption as a teaching opportunity. And you see, Jesus arbitrating the dispute would not have settled the real issue, because the real issue was this man's covetousness or greed. The dispute with the brother about the inheritance, that was merely an outward symptom of a deeper inward problem, a spiritual problem with the affections and desires. And Jesus gives two warnings. These are the two imperatives. He says, take care and be on your guard. That is, watch, be vigilant. It implies that covetousness is an insidious, sneaking, deceptive sin that is a constant threat. But what is covetousness? Let's take a look. Covetousness or greed is defined as intense, selfish desire to have more, irrespective of the need. And Jesus warns against all covetousness because it's not limited to just money or material things, and it afflicts both the poor and the wealthy because it's a matter of the heart. And we can see this explained in Mark chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23, the Lord says, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person. Let's take a deeper look at this sickness of covetousness or greed. We can find that it is forbidden as the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 reads, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, it's important for us to understand that when God forbids something, he's not depriving us. He's setting guardrails and parameters for us, his children, for our own good. In this commandment, this prohibition against coveting is interesting among the Ten Commandments because, along with the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me, these two commandments are unique in that they are expressed in terms of inward affection and desire. So the other eight commandments, which are written in terms of outward action, are actually bookended by two commandments concerning the objects of our inmost desires. And in reality, all of the commandments are about the heart, as the Lord clarified. For example, the Lord taught that if you are angry with someone or hurl verbal abuse at them, you are guilty as if you committed murder, because although you did not carry out the act of murder, your motives were murderous. And likewise, the Lord taught that if you look on someone with lustful intent, you are guilty of committing adultery in the heart. All of the commandments are about the heart, and is anyone innocent? The law, then, is a mirror to reveal our inmost affections, desires, and motives, and to show that you and I are by nature contrary to God and have broken his law countless times. rule following and doing good is not and never can be a means of attaining righteousness, peace with God, and eternal life. For the scripture says, "For by works of the law now shall no human being be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them.'" For the standard is, as the Lord clarified, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The scriptures clearly teach good people go to hell. Only perfect people go to heaven. So then, the law we just read is to show that each of us desperately need the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who fulfilled God's demand for perfect obedience, and he did it on behalf of desperate sinners who would trust in him alone for salvation. Now that we know what covetousness is, let's take a look at why it's so dangerous. I'll give you three reasons why coveting or greed is so dangerous. One, it ruins our relationship with God. Two, it ruins our relationship with each other. And three, it is a mother sin that gives birth to other sins and suffering. Point number one, coveting ruins our relationship with God because it is idolatry. Turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." So how is covetousness idolatry? We clearly saw in that text it is, but how? Well, God created us to be dependent, having needs and desires that must be fulfilled outside of ourselves. And God fulfills those needs and desires through secondary means, but he is the ultimate source of provision. And when these needs and desires are fulfilled, we experience relief, satisfaction, and pleasure. Now, if we're thinking rightly, then that relief, satisfaction, and pleasure should not be in the provision itself, but in the provider, God. This generates gratitude and trust and trains us to return to the source of the provision, God, to meet future needs and desires. And God refines this trust and helps us to direct it to him by giving and taking away, by withholding, teaching us to wait, or even giving something good to our neighbors, but not to ourselves. This is all a mechanism to train us in a relationship of trust with the Lord. And this principle is all throughout Scripture. Perhaps most clearly, when Moses reminds Israel of all that the Lord has provided for them when he brought them out of slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness, and to the promised land. Moses tells Israel, as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, this is Moses speaking to Israel, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, and all the way that you went until you came to this place." So, before parting the Red Sea, why would the Lord put Israel in a position where they could be slaughtered by Pharaoh and his armies? Well, so Israel could see the Lord's salvation and then trust in him as Savior. And Moses also refers to the wilderness where Israel hungered and thirsted. So God provided manna from heaven and water from the rock. And note the tenderness of the language. The Lord carried his people as a father carries his son. This is training us in a relationship to trust the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 8 actually expands this idea a bit. And it's worth looking a few pages over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which reads, "And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So God trains us in a relationship of trust and delight in him as provider for our earthly needs. And this is a good thing. And this passage is also an argument from the lesser to the greater, that we have even greater spiritual needs for which we must trust the Lord to provide. As the Lord rescued Israel from certain death at the hands of Pharaoh, so we must trust the Lord for an even greater salvation from a certain spiritual death because of sin. And as the Lord provided manna from heaven and water from the rock, lest Israel perish in the wilderness, so the scripture tells us that these are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true bread that came down from heaven, and the rock, and the living word of God, by whom we must live or perish spiritually. So then, this is the point. Desire and provision is a mechanism to train us in a relationship of trust, satisfaction, and delight in the Lord, who is supremely desirable and worthy and the only thing that can satisfy us. All good things are tokens of his goodness, drops from which he is the fountain. But our sin short circuits this mechanism by severing the relationship between provision and provider, causing us to believe that we can be satisfied by the creation apart from the Creator. We love the gift, but not the giver. Therefore, covetousness is idolatry, because it causes us to place that satisfaction, trust, and delight in the creation rather than the Creator God, thereby assigning greater worth to the created thing above the Creator God. That's how covetousness is idolatry. The second reason coveting is so dangerous is that it ruins our relationships with each other. Now, things that damage our vertical relationship with God manifest themselves in damage to our horizontal relationships with each other. And back in Luke 12, this is evident from the text, because the man in the crowd needs an outside party to arbitrate the dispute between him and his own brother. And there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, how many relationships have you seen damaged, or even damaged yourselves, because of greed? When we covet, we despise our neighbors who lack what we value, and those who have what we desire become our rivals. Covetousness festers into jealousy, envy, and resentment towards our neighbors and to God. And when we believe that we're entitled to the objects of our desire, then we imagine that we're victims of oppression and injustice. The third reason coveting is so dangerous is that it is a mother sin that gives birth to other sins and suffering. And I won't dwell on this point, because it's clear from Scripture and clearly confirmed by our experience. But James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 explains this principle. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So we saw the interruption, the imperative, and now we're at part three, the illustration. Back to Luke chapter 12. This parable that the Lord gives illustrates the principle that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions by showing us someone who lived as if it did. A man who did not take care, who did not guard himself against covetousness, but rather was dominated by greed. This parable is a caricature, an extreme example intended to illustrate the absurdity and fatal consequence of living for the things of this world by taking that to its logical conclusion. And we can break this parable down into four parts. They're on your outline, and they each start with S. We could call this parable four aspects of a covetous life, or four aspects of a life that desires the creation above the Creator. And these four aspects that we're going to look at are security, significance, satisfaction, and selfishness. The first aspect of a covetous life is security is based on possessions. Verses 16 to 17. And the Lord told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.'" Note that the man was already rich, and now he's even more wealthy. But this blessing creates a problem. He has nowhere to store his crops. His previous wealth exceeded his need, and now this new abundance exceeds his capacity to even store it. Now it must be secured, protected, and managed. His life is bound up in his possessions. As his possessions go, so his life goes. And he foolishly believes the lie that abundant possessions make for an abundant life. In his greed, he severs the relationship between provision and provider. And with perceived security comes perceived independence from God. Now, it's commendable and right to plan wisely and to try to anticipate and provide for future needs and protect against loss. But you have to ask yourself, am I doing that in a spirit of good and wise stewardship? Or am I doing that because I secretly in my heart desire independence from God? Aspect number two of a covetous life is significance is based on possessions, verse 18. And I said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." His existing barns are insufficient in capacity and I believe in grandeur too. The former symbols of his wealth are now to be despised and torn down and replaced with edifices more fitting for his new position. Like miniature towers of Babel and temples, miniature towers of Babel to make a name for himself and temples to his God. And so it is with some of us who, when coming into a better position or attaining one rung higher, despise the things we formerly prized as unworthy of our new status. Third aspect of a covetous life, verse 19, is satisfaction is based on possessions. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." Now note the ridiculousness of the proposition that a man would find ultimate satisfaction in things like ease, food, drink, and celebration. He's putting himself on the same level as an unreasoning animal. Did his former wealth satisfy his soul? But we do the very same thing. Think of all the things on which you've set your affections and desired. And when you attained them, how long did that satisfaction last? How long until they became stale and disappointing? And you repeated the process with a new object of your desire. Did you expect a different outcome? Thoreau observed that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. Is that you? Do you groan within yourself as I once did, saying there has to be more to life than this? Fourth aspect of a covetous life is selfishness. In this entire passage, there's no indication of gratitude, and this man seems to give no thought to any use of the riches other than to enrich himself beyond what he's even able to contain. In this passage, there are 6 I's, 5 my's, and 4 I wills. He does not ask, Lord, what would you have me to do? He does not seek the advice of others. His goal is to check out of life and spend the rest of his days in self-indulgence. In doing so, he disregarded 3 principles I'd like to bring to your attention very briefly. First of all, he disregarded what's called the creation mandate, and that is the first command in Genesis 1, the first command in Scripture that God revealed to humanity, which is be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. And this was even before the fall. You see, God created us to work from the very beginning, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. It only became difficult and painful after the fall. And if you look at this passage in Genesis chapter 1, you will see that God created us to be his representations and his representatives in the earth. His representations because he created us in his image to reveal his glory. And his representatives, because he desires to rule creation and cause humanity to flourish through us. The point is that whatever work God has given you to do is a holy calling to that end. And the New Testament commands us that whatever you do, work with all your heart as to the Lord and not to men. The second principle he disregards is the principle of stewardship, that is, all that we have is a stewardship over what ultimately the Lord owns. And the third principle, very briefly, is proportional accountability, which simply means to whom much has been given, much is required. So consider these principles as you pursue the American dream. Consider how you use your time. Because the Lord has given each of us work to do, whether that's in our vocation, our family, or our church. It's all service to the Lord and part of his calling over our whole life. Now, the Lord has blessed us with rest and recreation. Praise the Lord for that. But you have to ask yourself, is my rest and recreation the time in between my labor? Or is my labor the time in between my rest and recreation? And what you do with what you have now is a good indication of what you would do if given true riches. Verse 20, the confrontation. But God said to him, Fool! This night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? As the covetous man in the crowd interrupted the Lord Jesus, so now in the parable, God interrupts the covetous rich man. Note that he never got an opportunity to carry out his plan, but God judges him based on his motives and intentions. Again, because covetousness is a matter of the heart, and the Lord cares about the heart. God calls him a fool. Now, in the Bible, foolishness has more to do with a moral deficiency than a mental or intellectual deficiency. It's not that the fool lacks intelligence or can't reason. Rather, it's he misuses his intelligence and reasons wrongly because he rejects the wisdom and truth of God in Scripture. And if you've noticed, back in Mark chapter 7 that we read earlier, if you noticed, verse 22, foolishness is actually listed as one of those evil things that comes out of the heart and defiles a person. This man was a fool because he built his life on things that don't last and ultimately don't matter. He traded the eternal for the temporary. He chose to live in a fantasy and take care to provide for his comfort and security in this life as if it would go on forever, yet neglected to provide for the one certainty, his death and judgment. He spent his life polishing the brass on the Titanic. And there is no greater fool than he who does not take care to provide for the life to come. And the great tragedy is not what this man is leaving behind, but what lay before him. But we do the very same thing. Have you prepared for the one certainty, the one appointment you must keep, your death and your judgment? People all around you are pressing into the lifeboats, but are you still polishing the brass on the Titanic too? It sounds foolish when we talk about it this way, and that's because it is. Don't be a fool. Be reconciled to the judge today. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? Verse 20. In verse 20, this word required has the idea of paying back a loan. The man who so cherished his possessions doesn't even own his life. Note that God has the last word. There's no appeal, no rebuttal, no argument, no second chance. And so it will be with each of us. Scripture tells us that the thoughts and intents of our hearts are naked and exposed before God, to whom we must give an account, and that every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be accountable to God. The Bible clearly teaches, and our consciences confirm, that we are guilty. Will you be condemned when you stand guilty and speechless before God? Or do you have an advocate to speak on your behalf? Jesus Christ, who ever lives to intercede and covers those who trust in him with his righteousness. He shows his wounds to the Father and says, I love him. He is mine. See, I paid for him in full. And because I live, he must live. And where I am, he must be also. Do you have the advocate? Verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus applies the illustration now and holds up the mirror to us. Why? So he can condemn? No, but that he might rescue us from making the same mistake. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Being rich towards God means counting God as greater riches than any created thing, and using earthly wealth in a manner that expresses his infinitely superior worth. The Lord said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And one commentator put it, the crucial issue in life is not the amount of your treasure, but the location of it. So in this parable, the Lord has clearly taught us that life does not consist in earthly treasures. But then that leaves us with a question hanging. In what then does life consist? Well, we can actually find the answer to that in a passage we were in earlier. Please turn with me back to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, this time I'll read verses 3 to 4. Colossians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When a person realizes that he is helplessly lost and hopelessly guilty before God and turns from his sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, God fully and freely pardons him, gives him a new life. This passage is saying that if you are in Christ, your old self died with him and you were raised to a new life, united to the Lord Jesus Christ and empowered by him. In what does life consist then? In this, a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The text we just read says, Jesus Christ is your life. Jesus Christ is your life, knowing, loving, following, obeying, becoming more like Jesus Christ. Let's illustrate this. Think about the person you admire most. And think about the qualities you admire about them. Those are very good things, but they are actually dim reflections of the perfection that is in Jesus Christ. Every good, noble, and admirable quality is actually derivative of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are drops from which he is the fountain. And John chapter 17, verse 3 actually describes eternal life in terms of knowing God through Jesus Christ. It reads, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is in what life consists. So in closing, please allow me to address two groups of people listening here today. To the first group, to the professing Christian, I ask you, in what does your life consist? The Lord says you cannot serve two masters. He does not say you should not, but you cannot. It is an impossibility. Beware that you are not the third soil, brother or sister, one who hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, perhaps the Spirit of God is convicting you, and that is a good thing, but this is what you don't want to do. You don't want to write a check or become more active or do something like that, because that will only salve your conscience for a little while, but you will remain unchanged. Let's address the sickness, please, not just the symptom, because after all, God created you to desire and to love. And nature abhors a vacuum. You cannot simply eliminate an idol. You must replace it with a more worthy object of your love. But how? Well, our text in Colossians chapter 3 gives us the answer. This time I'll read verse 2. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, and I'll go back down to verse 4 again. But this is how. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Jesus Christ has already accomplished the victory, and he is your life. Therefore, set your mind on Jesus Christ. Meditate on him. Think about what he has done for you. Think about what he has saved you from. Remember, he did on your behalf what you could not and would not do. Remember that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember that he chose you before the foundation of the world to be the object of his love simply because it was his will to do so, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think on what Christ has done, but also think on what Jesus Christ is doing right now. That he is your high priest who is at the right hand of God, who ever lives to intercede for you and by whom you have access to God's throne of grace. And then think of what Christ will do for you, as we just read in this text. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Meditate on who Christ is, his person, his work, his offices. Every good thing is a token of his love to draw us to him, drops from which he is the fountain. Every good, noble, and admirable quality is an image, the reality and fullness of which is in Christ. To the second group listening here today, to those who do not follow Christ, I'll ask you the same question. In what does your life consist? Thomas Watson wrote, "A man may be said to be given to covetousness when he takes more pains for getting earth than for getting heaven." Have you built your life on things that don't last and ultimately don't matter? Have you prepared for eternity, or are you still polishing the brass on the Titanic? God has clearly revealed to you his standard and what will happen when you die. Have you paid attention to it? And if this is making you uncomfortable, that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. For the scripture says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For today is the day of salvation, and the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." God, being a just judge, must condemn the guilty. But because of his great love, God became a man, Jesus Christ, who lived the sinless life that you and I could not and would not. Then he took the punishment for sin as a substitute on the cross. And to demonstrate that he satisfied God's justice, paying for sin in full, and that his work was complete, his atoning work was complete, he rose from the dead. And the exciting thing is, this is what makes Christianity unique. The Bible tells us that God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Meaning that without Jesus Christ, God can either be just and condemn us all to hell, he can judge sin, which we deserve, or he can be justifier, meaning he can be merciful and forgive sin. But that creates a problem then, because if God did that, he wouldn't really be good or righteous, as the text says, because then he would be condoning evil. The point I'm trying to make is this, is that without Jesus Christ, God can either be just or merciful, but not both. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. You must be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. It is impossible for God to forgive sin apart from Jesus Christ. So God offers forgiveness, reconciliation, and adoption as a free gift entirely paid for by Jesus Christ. You must turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Let me close with one last passage from God's word. Just listen to it. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father God, we are a needy people, and we come to you to be fed by your word, because we know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And we know that your word is powerful, and that you will accomplish your purpose through it. Father God, I pray that you will give us receptive hearts to take in this word, to meditate on it this week, and that you would do your great work of saving souls and sanctifying your church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may be glorified in us because he is worthy. And it's in his name that we give you all the thanks and praise. Amen.